You can follow along in the handout as we read in a moment Luke chapter 3 verses 1 through 14 or in your Bible. That is the text that we will begin with this morning. Let's pray as we and ask that the Lord would bless the ministry of His Word. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for Your Word and for Your Spirit who illumines our minds that we might not be like the people that we just read about, described by Your prophet Isaiah, who though they had eyes, they couldn't see, and though they had ears, they couldn't hear. And Your Word was a closed book to them. Father, we pray that this morning You would open it to us, open Your truth, and as we try to teach it and illustrate it, and help us to understand, Father, more about our own sin, how it wants to work in us, and what our sinful flesh looks like in contrast to the leading of Your Spirit. And Father, we pray that we would, as Your soldiers, as Your people in the army of Christ, would be better, become better soldiers as we more clearly understand, as You teach us, the tactics of the enemy, the evil one. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to continue then this morning with this series on, well, it's a series on sin, right? The nature of sin, the psychology and mindset and methods of sin in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit. Do you ever wonder when Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, he lists off a list of the fruit or the deeds of the flesh, and then he lists the fruit of the Spirit, why he does that? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that we really might not be all that competent as we think in discerning which is which. And so he illustrates that for us. The study of sin is the study of evil. And we should use those two terms almost synonymously, right? Sin is evil. And evil is evil. There's no good evil. There's just evil. And so as we study this topic, in one sense, it is not a pleasant topic to study, especially as we're trying to get right down where the rubber meets the road, you might say, and in life and see the ugliness of evil and sin in action. But I hope at the same time you're becoming more excited about studying this topic and learning about it, because not only because as we learn about it, we also are shining the light of truth on it. And that is exciting, and it's freeing as we begin to understand more and more about the enemy. Just imagine in the Second World War, when maybe I think early on in the Second World War, we had the Japanese code, military communications code, figured out. And I think even later on, maybe even in some of the codes the Germans used as well. That would be fairly liberating, wouldn't it? To be in a war and discover that you can decipher the enemy's code. Well, that's the same kind of thing that the light of God's Word does for us here as we look at what the enemy is up to. All right, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, now this is John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And incidentally, did you ever wonder what all that stuff is about? This level sounds like a bunch of earth-moving equipment, right? Leather. It's all talking about repentance. That this is what John is preaching, to make the way straight, ready to prepare ourselves for Christ, if we live back then. The way that was going to be happen was through repentance. That's what the valley being filled and so on is referring to. Verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, oh, look at you people. I am so glad that you're here today. You know, you are such a bunch of sincere people. Now, you brood of vipers. I'm not preaching to you. If you are a viper, there it is, right? But you just imagine, you know, familiar words, right? What would happen if before a big crowd on a Sunday morning, the preacher stood up and said, you brood of vipers, you know? It's a message needed today. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. My parents were Christians, right? For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. See, what's John's theme? Repentance. This is what it looks like. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. In other words, he told each group, repent, repent, repent. Well, we see then that from this text of Scripture, as in many, many other texts of Scripture, as in Isaiah 29 that we read earlier, that there is true and false repentance. There is a true repentance and there is a false repentance. The gospel is a gospel that preaches repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think we need to take time to prove that point from Scripture. This morning, we will just take notice of it as we've studied it many times before. There is no true faith in Christ where genuine, authentic repentance is lacking. None. Here came these people to be baptized by John the Baptist in a baptism and ordinance at the heart of which was repentance. And so the crowds are coming. It's an exciting time. Rumor has it that there's a prophet come, and there had been a prophet come after 400 years of no prophet at all. God had sent a prophet, but John was not taken in by them. He called them, as we've seen, what they were. Today we'd say a den of rattlesnakes. He told them their true condition. He said, you people are relying on the fact that physically you are of the lineage of Abraham. But in fact, you are not a people that's blessed by God. You are a people who is in imminent danger of God's wrath. And John demanded from them true repentance, genuine repentance, as he went right down through the list. He tells them, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It's easy to talk about repentance. What criminal brought before a judge ready to be sentenced, doesn't talk about repentance. Almost all of them do. Real repentance, we see in this text, bears visible fruit. It is not mere words. It is not religious ceremony. It is not shallow emotion. Real repentance, we see as well, is very personal. Every one of you is called to repent. Don't look to the fact that, well, I was a church member, I was part of this lineage of Christianity and so forth, you know, as these people were doing. I'm a Jew, I have Abraham as my father. Real repentance is very, very personal. I was thinking about that yesterday when Verla and I took our two Labrador retrievers up to the play in the water at a creek, and the yellow dog, Sadie, characteristically is, well, we'll throw the ball or a stick or something out in the water for the, and the black one, Sasha, will run after it and get it. Sadie will stand back on the bank and wait for Sasha to do all the work, go get the thing, come back in part way. And then when Sasha gets pretty close to the shore with the ball or the stick, that's when Sadie jumps in and tries to rip it away from her. And then she will come, if she gets it, she'll come marching up to us like, oh, look what I did, you see. That's an illustration of false repentance. You know, that's coattail repentance. And here's how it works. If I just hang out with the people of God, somehow I'll get carried in. You know, I'll get the credit. Look at me. I brought the ball back. Look at me, God. And this is the whole point, right, of the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, I'll just hang with these people that they've got oil, and I'll get some of them, and God won't go for it. Repentance is very, very personal. In fact, it is a very, very dangerous place to be. We can laugh about the dog doing it and so forth. But when people try to rely on, well, you know, I was with the people of God. I was in the sphere of Christianity, God. That has very, very dangerous, imminently dangerous results that can begin. We might talk a little bit more about that later. Real repentance is very, very personal. Real repentance corresponds to the nature of one's sin. Real repentance corresponds to the nature of one's sin. Right? What do we mean by this? John commanded the people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, and then what did he do? Well, he instructed them that this is what your repentance will look like. This is specific sin that you've been doing. Stop doing that and do this instead. And the repentance that he prescribed corresponded then to the nature of their sin. The wealthy man's repentance bears the fruit of sharing that wealth with the poor. The cheating, abusing tax collector's repentance was to bear the fruit of honesty in taxation. The soldier's repentance bears the fruit of cessation from extortion by threat, replaced by a contentment with one's wages and no more. Now, you can see this illustrated maybe in parenting. If you're a wise parent and you are going to discipline your children, what do? You make the punishment fit the crime. You make the punishment fit the crime. That somehow we understand, although sometimes we're not very good at this, but there's this notion that that somehow the punishment needs to correspond to the sin or the crime that was that was committed, not only in severity, but in nature. Not only in severity, but in nature. So that if a child, for example, is caught stealing, it would be inappropriate to simply say, I'm going to give you a time out, or some other consequence that has no bearing, no relation, doesn't share any nature with the crime, which was stealing. No, repentance here looks like what? Well, they might get that time out, that spanking or whatever, especially for stealing, but they have to repay, right? And furthermore, stop stealing. And that's what John the Baptist is telling all of these people. When a person truly repents, his repentance will correspond to the sin from which he is repenting. Now that sounds evident, but we get this all mixed up. And especially when we start considering false repentance. False repentance does not correspond to, it can look real noble, but it does not correspond to the nature of the sin that the person claims to be repenting of. The prodigal son, for example, when he came to his senses and God granted him genuine repentance, if he had decided upon some other remedy, okay, what shall I do now? I've come to my senses, what shall I do? And he decides that his repentance, his course of action, is something other than returning to his father in humble, meek confession. And he decides, he doesn't do that. He decides, I'm just going to get up and, maybe I'll just go be nice to other people from now on. Then we would know that his repentance is not genuine repentance. It was genuine repentance, however, and the first thing he says when he comes to repentance is, I will get up and go to my father's house. The rich young ruler that Christ dealt with, well, his sin was what? Self-righteousness, coveting. It was bound up in his wealth. And that is the very thing that Jesus called him to turn away from. Real repentance corresponds. When it shows its fruit, the fruit of genuine repentance corresponds to the nature and the gravity of the sin that is repented of. Why do we say this? Well, we say this because sin, our sin, sin in general, is masterful at mimicking real repentance. Sin is masterful at mimicking real repentance. You could have someone just crawling on their knees to some shrine or something until their knees are bloody and it not be repentance at all. Not at all. It doesn't, because it doesn't correspond to the sin that they committed. It doesn't involve a real leaving off then of that sin. And we will see in a few moments this matter of false repentance illustrated plainly by turning back to our topic at hand, the abusive man, specifically the abusive man in marriage and the family and in the church. Consider the same thing in a little bit different terms, but it's the same point. Jesus said there's two ways, right? There's broad way, there's a narrow way. Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. So if your experience of following Christ is easy and there's just lots and lots and lots of people on it, it's really broad, it's latitudinarian is the old term, you know. You don't really have to, your doctrines doesn't really have to be all that narrow. Wake up and smell the roses, or smell the stench, actually. You are on Broadway and you're headed for hell. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now here's the thesis that we want to use again to illustrate this matter of true and false repentance. The character of the travelers, that is to say the kind of people that these travelers are, the character of the travelers on a road corresponds to the road they travel upon. Each road is moving its travelers closer and closer to a particular end. Those on the broad way to hell are worldlings, and their character, therefore, it corresponds to that way. It's worldly. Those on the narrow way to heaven are heavenly minded, and their character is heavenly. And therefore, when a worldling repents, when a person who loves the world, the unregenerate man or woman or young person, truly repents, he gets off Broadway. There is a radical change in his route because there's been a radical change in his character. His change of highway is evidenced by corresponding fruits then of that change, right? And therefore, each one of us is at this very moment on a road. Right now, you're traveling. Every day, you move further down that road. Every day. And that should either, if you come to a realization of what road you're on, that should either terrify you, or today I'm a little closer to hell than I was yesterday. Or it should excite you that, man, I can hardly wait then until I get there. We are moving. We are not static. We are moving toward a certain inevitable destination. And as we travel along this way, our characters become more and more conformed to the character of that road. You're not only traveling, you're changing. You are changing. And you know that's true. If you go to some reunion, high school reunion, all right, your 10th year, your 20th year, people change radically. Now, you don't perceive that in yourself, but you change as well. So you remember back way back when somebody being like such and such, and then you'll see them. But they not only change, it's not just a physical change. It's you sense that this is the same person that I knew, but it's not the same person that I knew. No one is static. We are being pressed increasingly into the mold of Broadway and the character of those that are on Broadway headed for hell. Or we are being transformed by the Spirit of Christ into the qualities of the people of the narrow way. When we arrive at the road's end, whichever road we are, and every one of us will, every one of us will arrive at that point. We will each one be particularly and perfectly suited for the destination that we find ourselves at. If you are in Christ, you will be perfectly suited for heaven. That moment, the Lord will finally and ultimately effect the ultimate change, and you will be suited for it. And if you are unsaved, if you don't know Christ, if you are on Broadway, when you get to the end of Broadway, you will be perfectly suited for hell. You will be a citizen of it. What will it be like, by the way? Or what I should maybe say this, put it this way. what are people like who are in hell? What are they like? We can't answer that question in detail. The Bible does give us a reasonable amount of information, but a lot of it we have to speculate a bit, and I suppose this is somewhat of speculation. But all of God's gracious presence will have been removed from them. In your life, in this world, there has never been a second when you did not enjoy some gracious gift of God? Your conscience, right? Any kind of light, any kind of understanding, the very person that you are, your ability to think, any aspect of that is due to the common grace of God will have been removed, so that somehow you will be non-human. You will be a person, but what will you be? Whatever it will be, you will be perfectly suited for hell. And you are moving closer and closer and closer every day. Every person that's on Broadway is moving closer to that. In contrast, of course, those that are following Christ, that genuinely know Him, and are and looking forward to the end of the narrow way, will receive even more abundantly the grace of God, so that Paul will say we can't even imagine what God is going to give us then on that day. Well, therefore, the road that we are traveling upon is evidenced by the fruit of our lives. Real repentance is evidenced by a radical change in the fruit that our lives are producing, because it necessarily and inevitably entails a change in our way, in the road that we are traveling upon. Now here's the danger. The blur and fog of sin. Sin does this. It's the nature of sin to work and operate in darkness, with deception, with putting up facades. And so we should not be surprised that sin produces a false repentance, and it shrouds it. The false nature of that repentance is shrouded and fogged and put over as being genuine repentance. And it is vital that the people of God, that the church of God, understand as fully as we are able how to discern true from false repentance. How to recognize true repentance from false repentance. And we are using then, as we've been saying, some primary illustrations of this whole matter of sin and the aspects of sin, the methods of sin, the thinking of sin, by using illustrations from the abusive man, the thinking and the actions and tactics of the abusive man. All right then, Proverbs 9 gives us a good challenge here as we launch out into this, what we are going to call the cyclical pattern of false repentance. Proverbs 9, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Now listen, let's just be humble. When it comes to the deceptions of sin, all of us have to admit we're pretty simple-minded. It's time to grow up. It's time to be mature in regard to these things. Innocent, but mature and wise. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she, wisdom, says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. All right. Here's a very important characteristic of the abusive man, and it turns out to be a very important characteristic of sin, and then of false repentance, the false repentance tactic of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, the unconverted mind, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right? It can't be done. This is an absolute. The unsaved man cannot submit to the law of God. Similarly, in Romans 7, For while we were living in the flesh, before we were saved, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The unsaved, unregenerate person cannot effect genuine repentance. He cannot submit himself to the law of God. He hates God. He hates God's law. Now, listen to these authors, Debbie Pride and Robert Needham. They wrote a book called, and this is a Christian book, A Biblical Perspective of What to Do When You Are Abused by Your Husband. It's published in 2003. Here is a good, hands-on, very visible description of sin in action and how it might, in false repentance, resolve, I'm going to obey, I'm going to do right, but in fact, will not. This cyclical pattern of abuse is vital to everyone to understand. All right. Abusive husbands, and we've explained why we say abusive man, abusive husband, and so on. Incidentally, because it's more common, not because there's not abusive women. Incidentally, I was reading, and this is not necessarily a Christian book. I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but Patricia Evans' other book, The Verbally Abusive Man, Can He Change? What you find very interesting in secular literature on this topic, lots of good insights, but they're, of course, they don't have the gospel. They don't have Christ. They don't have the gospel. So they're grasping at things to try to effect some kind of change in the person. But there's a section in this book that in regard to women as being abusive, and well, I won't take the time to read it now. It's very interesting. She said that in her work with hundreds of abusive men and people in abusive situations, it is her opinion that though there are fewer abusive women than abusive men, and really by far, when a woman is a full-blown abusive woman, she has yet to meet one that has ever changed, ever, ever. And there's reasons for that, but which we won't go into now. But that's a sobering thought. All right. Well, here is from this book then by Pride and Needham. Abusive husbands commonly follow a cycle that's incredibly predictable. Get hold of this now. A cycle. Nevertheless, until the classic cycle is pointed out to both the abused wife and the abusing husband, neither of them usually recognizes the pattern, nor realizes how common the cycle is to an abusive situation. Usually, it takes the wife several cycles before she realizes what's taking place and begins to understand it's not a problem that's getting better, nor a problem that will go away without serious intervention. Rather, it will happen again and again and again if it is not thoroughly, biblically, and carefully dealt with. Following is a description long recognized as the typical cyclical pattern of wife abuse. Now, we should say this one is just kind of the simple highlight of it. Other people say that the cycle is much more complex and so on, but this is a general overview of it. First of all, the build-up phase. There's a gradual build-up of tension, irritability, verbal cruelty, cold silence, and or unhappy countenance, moping, right? Number two, the blow-up phase. Usually, the abuser generates a major issue from some small incident, like the wife forgot to pick up the laundry, she left a light on, she didn't iron a shirt perfectly, or so on. He verbally assaults his wife, and because this book is talking about verbal assault, And then reacts to her protests or silence with increased anger, culminating in physical violence and or extremely hurtful verbal attack. 3, the remorse phase. This is the false repentance of sin. All right, the abuser feels some remorse, but it is only what the Scriptures call worldly sorrow. It is not possible for, apart from Christ, it is not possible for a genuinely, thoroughly abusive person to experience remorse or sorrow as you might feel it yourself as a Christian. The abuser feels some remorse after mistreating his wife and tries to make up for his cruelty by being exceptionally kind or generous. He will not be able to sustain this kindness. Why? Romans 8, he is not able to submit to God. He is hostile. He is hostile to God. Number 4, build up phase again. Gradually, the abuser's remorse and stated commitment to be kind fades and tensions build and the abuse is repeated. That's sin, isn't it? An abusing husband, with rare exceptions, will feel some kind of remorse after he's mistreated his wife, maybe the next day, maybe immediately, maybe some days later. But it is only the remorse of Esau. Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Today, if you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your hearts, right? Today, because tomorrow, I can remember, I had a woman tell me one time that she was going to sin, and her mind made up. She was going to sin, but it would be, she knew it was wrong, but it would be okay because Jesus died to forgive us, right? This is dangerous, dangerous stuff from which there can be no return. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Well, pride and Needham go on. He, the abusive husband, may strongly believe he is actually repentant and will never lose it again. This kind of abuser promises and expresses horror over what he has done until he convinces his wife it will never happen again. Key word, until. Once he's got her convinced, you see. Other abusers aren't so anxious to acknowledge that they've done anything cruel or unjustified. One way or another, they may ask the wife for forgiveness or lamely hint that they're sorry, but admissions of real guilt are very vague. Most often, the abusing husband will never actually admit he was wrong. And if he does, it will be accompanied with reasons he believes his behavior is justified. If he is the type who never accepts personal responsibility or admits fault, he may act as if absolutely nothing of consequence has happened and put on the Mr. Nice Guy front. The wife will initially be uncertain, but as the niceness continues, she will talk herself into believing that the problem is solved. The abused wife recognizes the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde personality of her husband, but convinces herself he is himself when he is calm, and being unlike his real self when he is stressed or frustrated. Now get this, and this should be convicting for all of us, all right? What the victim fails to realize is that the abuser's behavior when he is angry or stressed or frustrated reveals the true condition of his heart and not the other way around. When I am angry and frustrated and stressed and I sin, that just demonstrates what's really in my heart. And yet, what do we try to do? What does sin try to do? We try to blame the stress, right? No, that's not the real problem. After a period of time, from either a few days or a month or more, some little incident will occur, and the husband will begin to display the corruption that dominates the hidden heart. The abuse will be repeated almost always with increased thoughtlessness, harshness, or violence. It gets worse. He can only maintain the show of niceness for so long. His willpower and resolve are no match for the power of sin that lies hidden in his heart. Inevitably, his true heart attitude will surface again and again with surprising fury. Well, that's just what the Bible says, isn't it? About sin and how unless we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit of God, any repentance will be a futile and false repentance. Jesus said it, black and white terms, Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Because that is just to say, in other words, that our fruit tells what kind of a tree that we are. And here I think is a good admonishment by Christ to us, to His church. Many times commands that are given in Greek language in the imperative mood have the sense of, as in verse 33 here, stop making the tree good and its fruit, you know, this kind of a thing. Stop making the tree good and its fruit evil. Stop making the tree evil and its fruit good. Start making the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. And if we are going to deal wisely with our own sin, with sin in the church, with sin in abusive marriages, we must stop claiming that a person whose fruit is consistently, habitually, characteristically bad is yet a Christian. They're still a good tree. And Jesus says, stop that. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Let's challenge ourselves to think carefully about what real repentance will look like then in cases that we're facing in our own lives and experiences. False repentance makes all kinds of promises. It offers all types of change for a time. But let's ask ourselves, what is a repentance from this specific kind of sin that we might be dealing with in a scenario? What is a repentance from a specific kind of sin that corresponds to that sin, that is fitting to, that is in keeping with that sin, that is fruit, truly fruit, in keeping with the character of the sin? Well, he said he's sorry. Is that in keeping? Is that real repentance? Just because then you see the person said it, so they're sorry. Niceness. These are things. This is an aspect of evil. Is a good illustration of why we don't want to think about these kinds of things, but we must. Niceness to the victim. You know, after the sin, after the abuse. The abuser showing niceness to the victim, understand this now, is almost always a sign of false repentance. It is almost always a sign of false repentance. It is a bribe offered to dupe and buy off the victim's insistence upon fruits of real repentance. It's a facade. It is a kind of inappropriate payment made, but it's not graciously given. It is the altar and sacrifice of Cain. It expects and demands something in return. usually, forgiveness or denial or dropping demands for real consequences. Niceness really means nothing. What is required is real fruit, real repentance that is appropriate and fitting to, that matches the nature of the abuse suffered. We as God's people must cease from believing that good fruit is coming from an evil tree. It is not, it will not, and it cannot. There is only one remedy, only one way of deliverance from the cycle of abuse. Real repentance, real faith, real heart change that is only offered in Christ. And so the answer to Patricia Evans' title, The Verbally Abusive Man, Can He Change? Well, can he change himself? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Can he be changed? Christ. Christ is the only way that the sinner, any sinner, can ever, ever be changed and delivered from that sin. As long as the abuser continues his facade and pretension, he hardens himself even more against the only antidote for sin. And this is sobering. If he continues down the broad way he is on, he will one day come to a turn in that road from which it is impossible to turn back. And that's what Hebrews 6 says. There is no hypocrisy as dangerous as religious hypocrisy. There is no hypocrisy that is as wicked as religious hypocrisy. Specifically, if the religion is Christianity. The day will come when the religious hypocrite will lose his soul, lose his or her conscience. And like Esau, the opportunity to turn back, to change, to repent is lost then forever. There are people alive today. There are people probably every Sunday, you know, professing Christ and so on, who are apostate. They are permanently apostate. They are, the theological term is reprobate, like Pharaoh was, right? Like Hebrews 6 then talks about. Don't be a hypocrite. If you're a pagan, go out in the world, live like a pagan. You're safer there. and you bring less judgment on yourself. It still leads to hell. So if you're a worldling, if you're a pagan, you love the world, go out in the world. If you don't want to end in hell and destruction, repent. Plead for mercy from God to show you mercy and repentance. You know, I am the sinner, Lord. I am the sinner. Have mercy on me. Have mercy upon me. But every Sunday that the religious hypocrite continues his or her facade of religion, you might say they are heating up the fires of hell even more. This is why the Lord was so severe with Ananias and Sapphira. One strike, you're out. That's it. To warn us. It's a gracious warning to all of us to examine ourselves. Here's another excellent excerpt from this book by Pride and Needham. Question. This is an actual question written by a severely abused woman. My husband gave me a concussion by repeatedly banging my head into the wall. I was able to call 911 for help. The officers arrested my husband, but he was released on bail a few hours later. Even though I got a restraining order, I didn't trust him not to break into the house and hurt me, so I went to a shelter with my baby. My pastor talked to my husband, and subsequently, her husband, admitted he was wrong and wants to change. All right? What do we know about false repentance? Well, that's great that he admitted he's wrong, wants to change. Doesn't mean a whole lot at that point. I want to go back home and give my husband another chance. She loves him. But my pastor wants me to wait until my husband demonstrates a true willingness to submit to counseling and demonstrates he has acquired sufficient knowledge about his sinful anger and how it's conquered. My husband has promised me he will continue counseling if... Get that one. If. The prodigal son come home and tell his father, "You know, Dad, if you, then I." If has no part in real repentance. This guy's a phony right here. My husband has promised me he will continue counseling if I come home immediately. I believe he's sincere about getting help. Should I continue the separation or go back home? Now, remember, we also want to apply the principles that we're learning in this series from abuse and the nature of sin and tactics of it and so on to the church. Abusive men seek control and power in the church, right? Okay, here's a guy that has sinned in the church. And, you know, I'm really sorry, I was wrong. If I want to come home immediately. I want to come back, you know, immediately. And if you do that, I promise I'll get all kinds of counseling and help and so on. And we must be wise. We must demand exactly what God demands. No more, no less. Real repentance, the fruits of which are evident. The fruits, genuine fruits that correspond to the sin that is done. Well, Pride and Needham give some excellent advice to this woman. Here's the answer that they gave. Because many godly wives who have been abused still long for restoration of their marriage, you must humbly admit that you are, they're talking to the woman now, you must humbly admit that you are the least objective participant in determining your husband's sincerity and repentance. It is true. You're the last person that should decide this. Therefore, if separation is advised in order to protect your safety and the safety of your children, or to give your counselor the opportunity to intervene on your behalf, do not agree to live together with your husband until a third party, like a competent pastoral counselor, is truly satisfied that your husband has humbly accepted the counseling, has clearly acknowledged his sins, and has demonstrated the fruits of true repentance for a reasonable period of time. Now, how long do you think that period of time should be for a husband that's bashed his wife's head against the wall? Probably a long, long, long time. Years, I would say. If your husband has not acquired the necessary knowledge and ability to deal biblically with his anger, coming home too soon will put both you and he at risk. Couples come back together too soon. The process of reconciliation is likely to end in failure, discouragement, or a refusal to continue with the long-term counseling that's needed. Now, that's very good counsel. I'm going to tweak it at a couple of points here. First of all, and we already mentioned the first observation, the man's promise to continue in counseling if his wife will come home immediately don't disregard it. You can know with certainty that this man is not repentant because he's only still thinking about himself. I want you to come home. He's still manipulating, still exerting power and control. Second, their counsel was a bit vague as to the spiritual condition of the husband. They spoke of him needing to acquire the necessary knowledge and ability to deal with his anger biblically. I think maybe they just expressed themselves unclearly there. But at any rate, this is not direct enough. No amount of anger management, of counsel in providing a sinner with the necessary knowledge as to how to deal with their sin and so on, will ever be adequate. The issue here is this man is not a Christian. He's unsaved. Unless it is evident that in this process, Christ gets hold of him and saves him and he is radically transformed, that man will not change, right? He might be able to try to control in some aspects, but in the essence of who he is, he has not changed. His very mindset is what the problem is, and only Christ can change our minds, right? In our hearts. Only Christ can do that. And so we need to take care that we not put too much confidence in the ability of our counseling to change a sinner's heart. It certainly can be very beneficial and helpful, biblical counseling, but it is Christ that changes the human heart. And I'll just add a little note here at this point. I wanted to let you know that in the last few years, at least, I've definitely changed my position, my take on Christian counseling. Jay Adams, you know, has written lots and lots of books about Christian counseling, and his first one, his most famous one, is Competent to Counsel. That's the title, Competent to Counsel. His argument is that the church has given over to secular counselors the ministry of counseling, and that the church shouldn't do that. And that's correct. I would agree that we have largely done that. However, he goes to the point of saying that he believes every Christian, by virtue of being a Christian, is competent to counsel. And I don't... Let's just say we need to add a lot of qualifications to that statement. Listen, sin is deceptive. It is incredibly deceptive. And if you snag some of these books that I've been mentioning, if you want, and read about the operations and tactics of the abusive man as he carries out his sin. And I assure you that most counselors, whether they be trained secular counselors, Christian counselors with PhDs in counseling, and certainly the average Christian and the average pastor will be taken in by the deceptions of this man. And here's the danger of it. You will end up being used, duped, and used by the wicked man to continue to abuse his victim. And this has happened many, 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 many times. So we need to walk humbly here. I'm going to make one other comment in relation to this book by Pride and Needham. It's a very good book, but I noted one serious flaw in it. And I say this because some of you might go, buy it and read it. And in the back of that book, here's another question from an abused wife. I often feel like I hate my husband when he berates me and pushes me around, but I don't want to divorce him. Will scaring him by threatening to divorce him or separate from him help him know how I feel when he rejects me and make him more serious about changing? Well, her thinking isn't correct there, and I grant that she needed to be corrected. However, listen to their answer. If you expect God to bless your efforts, you must take every step in redemptive love. Never must the motive of revenge or retribution be allowed a moment's lodging in your heart. And that's true, right? Never a motive of revenge or retribution, even in dealing even with our enemies, right? Your only goal must be the restoration and biblical restructuring of the marriage. Although separation may be necessary, divorce is not an option. You must be jealous to articulate that whenever the subject of separation is brought up. Only what is done in Christ-like love will last and bear good fruit. That is bad counsel, bad, bad, bad counsel. If it is wrong and is unbiblical to tell the victim of abuse that divorce is never an option. Never. That divorce is never an option. All right? That is unbiblical. It, in fact, In fact, here's how evil works. You try to reason with evil. You try to reach the heart of evil. So here's a victim, a wife, an abused wife. And she tells her husband, you know, I've considered separation, but I want you to know that I do not see divorce ever as an option. And the enemy will use that against, he will twist, and he will use that against the victim. I've got her now. In fact, what happens is, well, let me just back up. God divorced his covenant people. Correct? God divorced his covenant people. The Bible does not teach that there can never, ever be divorce. Furthermore, for a counselor then to tell the victim of abuse that divorce is not and cannot be an option, even if your husband is taking your head and smashing it against the wall, that's spiritual malpractice. That's a terrible thing. 1 Corinthians 7 says that if an unbelieving husband, for example, is not willing to live right with his wife because she's a believer, stay together with her, that she is free to leave. Well, does living together mean that as long as I bash your head against the wall under the roof of our house, and that's where it happens, I'm still agreeing to live together with you? And so on. So I realize that divorce is an incredibly tough topic. It's one of the most difficult practical theology topics in Scripture. I don't pretend to have all of the answers, but I certainly would never counsel the victim of abuse that divorce can never be an option. And by the way, I have another book written by a lady that went through about 30 years of abuse, and she's a Christian. And her thesis in the book is the redemptive love of divorce. And that actually it's been divorce, just like maybe even a prison sentence, that has actually gotten the person on the road to real repentance, you see. So, as Christ's people, we have every resource available to us to enable us, more than anyone else, to recognize true repentance and to discern it from false repentance. God's Word is filled with illustrations then of each. And so we must be expert at this, right? We won't be infallible, but we can certainly be far better at it than we have been. I've referred before to another very excellent book. It's a secular book by Lundy Bancroft, Why Does He Do That? There's an amazing little section in there where this man who's not a Christian, nevertheless, I guess you'd say by common grace or experience, has stumbled across what real repentance looks like, though he wouldn't really use that word. He calls it making progress. Or not making progress, right, in regard to the abuser. But listen to what he says. He says, you can know that an abusive person is not making progress, we'll say repentance, if, one, the abuser says he can change only if you change too. It's not repentance. Second, he is not repentant if he says he can change only if you help him change by giving him emotional support, reassurance, and forgiveness, and by spending a lot of time with him. In other words, it's still all about me, me, me. That is not repentance. Father, you know, I really messed up, boy. And when I was in that pig pen, I thought, you know, I got to go home. And Father, if you'll just give me increased emotional support, if you'll just spend lots of time with me, then I'll be okay. Go back to the pig pen, son. You still haven't come to your senses yet. That's false repentance. He has not repented if he criticizes the victim for not realizing how much he has changed. I've changed. I tell you, I've changed. No, you haven't. He criticizes the victim for not trusting that his change will last. He's not repentant if he criticizes the victim for considering him capable of behaving abusively, even though he in fact has done so in the past. As if the victim should know that he would never do something like that again, even though he's done it repeatedly. The past is not repentant. He's not repentant if he reminds the victim about the bad things that he would have done. You know, I could have hurt you a lot more, and I didn't. He's not repentant if he tells the victim that she's taking too long to make up her mind, that he can't wait forever, as a way to pressure her not to take the time that she needs to collect herself and to assess how much he's really willing to change. And similarly, finally, he's not repentant if he says, I'm changing," but you don't sense that he is changing. What are we saying? That hardly anybody repents? Yes, that's what the Bible says. The road is narrow, and few are they who find it. And that's why repentance is a beautiful jewel. Real repentance. Every once in a while, we stumble onto it in life. If you're a Christian, and God has graciously granted you repentance and true salvation, He's handed you a jewel that very few people ever find. And for that, we should all be very, very, very grateful. Can the abusive man change? I'm just going to read quickly a couple of verses from this poem that was written by one. It's rather amazing since it does appear in a secular book. But this is a man who had been an abusive man to his wife. It's called Looking in the Mirror. I've referred to it before, but it's excellent. He says, looking in the mirror, "Woe to me! I'm undone. I've looked in the mirror. I've seen what I've become, an abuser, par none. The venom of my words, the one no one else heard," because he does it secretly behind the scenes, nobody else can see, "brought sickness to her soul and left her under my control." That's what I wanted. "To the pain and hurt I caused, to heal would have cost my reality, the way that I think, my mentality, and my pride of what I believed inside." And then he ends it with these two verses. "Now you've shown me the price of my wife's constant sacrifice. The debt is so enormously great. I try to understand and appreciate only you." And here he's obviously talking to Christ. "Only you can pay the cost. It's contained in your cross. I cry to you for forgiveness. Without you, all is lost." And so here she, in the verses in the front, I'm not sure if she realizes it or not, but there's the answer to the question. Christ is the only one that can change any sinner, including the abusive man. Those are the words of a truly repentant. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that you would give us an increasing hunger for it, that your Spirit would make it clearer and clearer to us. We know that everything we're seeing in these other books that is true is to be found in your word. And we pray, Father, that we would become better soldiers of the cross by reading the manual that you've given to us. We pray, Father, that you would protect your church, that you would protect your people from the wicked abuser like Diotrephes and others that we have talked about that would come and take control of the people of God. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself mightily by granting repentance where it's needed. that pride, the prideful heart would be shamed and laid low. And Father, that you would show your mercy and your power in the gospel of Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.